All right, our brother Chisomo is going to preach the Word of God to us this morning. Chisomo, here's the easy one, Jedediah, or even, is it Jedi for short? All right, Jedi. Okay, Masambuka was born and raised in Malawi, Africa, and he and his wife Tonda and their first child to be born in a month. Live in Los Angeles while Jedi is studying at the Master's Seminary. So brother, come, be faithful to the Word of God.
Okay, it's green. Morning, everyone. Thank you so much, Pastor Joe, for your kindness in inviting my wife and I here today. The text I'm preaching is very dear to my heart. Studied it for the past 4 months, actually working on a paper on it. And so the Lord has just used it to bring out sin in my heart, but also showcase his kindness. And so first begin by reading Genesis chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles with you, Genesis chapter 16, it's the first book of the Bible. I'm reading from the LSB. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian servant woman whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "Now behold, Yahweh has shut my womb from bearing children. Please go in to my servant woman. Perhaps I may obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant woman, and gave her to her husband as a wife, as his wife. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And then she saw that she had conceived, so her mistress became contemptible in her sight. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the violence done to me, be upon you. I give my servant woman into your embrace." But she saw that she had conceived, so I became contemptible in her sight. May Yahweh judge between you and me. But Abraham said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your hand to do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai afflicted her, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's servant woman, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of Yahweh said to her, "Return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hands." Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, "I will greatly multiply your seed so that they will become many, too many to be counted." And the angel of Yahweh said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will dwell in the face of all his brothers." And she said, and she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well is called Beer LaHaroi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Now Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so profound are the mysteries of Scripture, but so merciful that you sent the Holy Spirit that we can understand them. So lofty are your words, But so kind are you to send your son to save us that we can hear them and heed them. So lowly are our ways, but how wonderful is your consideration of us. And so, Lord, as we approach your word, give us reverence for it. Give us joy in it. Rebuke us through it. But also, Lord God, encourage us by it, that we might see this morning, if anything else, the glory of our exalted, resurrected, and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our passage this morning is Hagar 16, verse 1 to 16. It is very usual for Africans to go over time, so I will put a timer. And I will ask for your patience, because it might be a little faster than normally people speak. I might be speaking a little faster, so as I put on the technology of a timer, I ask that you bear with me. Our text this morning, if I were to summarize it, if you don't get anything this morning, I want you to remember two things. First, God is faithful to his plan in spite and despite of you. Second thing to remember after this morning, if you don't get anything else, human ingenuity, craftiness, only makes life harder. The moment we seek or find or even create alternatives to God's will is when we experience sorrow, sadness, and separation. So with those few remarks and reminders, the text today is very joyous to me. As I first read this chapter, I wondered, what is Hagar doing in the story? Why would Moses place her there? She seems very irrelevant to the flow of the narrative. We know of Abraham, right? We know he came from Ur of the Chaldeans in chapter 12. We see God make this promise, land, seed, blessing. It fits perfectly. He already has a wife. He moves away from his land and he goes into Canaan. Everything seems to be going perfectly for Abraham. His nephew Lot comes along with him for the ride. And Lot is enjoying the blessings. In Genesis chapter 13, Lot becomes really rich. He comes out so rich because he's part of Abraham's community that they can't live together anymore. And so Lot leaves and goes east from Abraham. So Abraham has now the whole land open to him, and everything is going perfectly. Chapter 14, however, Lot finds himself in trouble. He gets captured by these five kings, this marauding band of kings that captures him and takes him slavery. And so the Lord works through Abraham, and Abraham takes about 300 men to fight an army of five kings. And they win the battle. And they bring back Lot and situate him back again. And the Lord appears to Abraham and tells him, Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Everything is going according to plan. It is a perfect story. If this was Hollywood, because it's pretty close, this is probably a blockbuster movie. Everything fits into the plan, but only for Abraham. This text, as you read it, and I'd ask you to be looking at the chapter with me, this text begins with Sarai. It doesn't begin with Abraham. For about 3 or 4 chapters, the story has focused on the husband. It's zeroed in on his character. It's exposed his own foolishness in chapter 12, but also his comeback. It's shown us how he trusts in the Lord. In chapter 15, he speaks to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, I have no children of my own. How will this promise be fulfilled?" And the Lord turns to him and tells him, "I will make you a great nation." The Lord even gives him a sign and tells him, "Go outside, look to the stars, and I will make your descendants greater than the stars." And in chapter 15, the wonderful passage we find in Romans, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Brothers and sisters, Over the past 1.5 years, the one thing I have wrestled the most with is this really your plan? Moving from one side of the world to here, and our life changing, and every scenario I thought would have worked out, not working out, not being able to find the job I desire, not being able to make as much as I want, and seminary being more difficult, being taken away from our family, the question easily comes out, could this really be your plan? Abraham had that answer. It was, yes, this is my plan. But Sarai wrestled with it a little more. And that's what we find in the text today. In this text, for those who are writing notes, we'll study the story of Sarai, that it can help us understand God's working plan. Help us understand God's sovereign plan. And the text actually breaks itself in two parts. The first part is verse 1 to 6, which I will call a house on fire. Verse 1 to 6, a house on fire. Again, remember the main thing you take away this morning. God is faithful to his plan in spite and despite of you. So we see Sarai in verse 1. If you can note with me now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian servant woman whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "Now behold, Yahweh has shut my womb from bearing children. Please go into my servant woman. Perhaps I may obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of his wife Sarai. Let's stop there for a moment. What is going on? See, in the ancient world, barrenness was not just something people experienced personally. The whole society was part of it. They thought this woman to be cursed. She was unable to give her husband children. But the plot gets thicker. It gets more desperate when you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. When the Lord makes a promise about a coming Savior, the solution to man's problem in Genesis will come in the form of a child. And so the Lord speaks to Eve and says, "For he, the seed of Eve, will be the one to crush the head of the serpent." In chapter 11, the story continues. We see Terah moving from one place to the next. And the author of scripture is very careful to say, but Sarai was barren. If you follow the math, if the seed that will save humanity will come through childbirth, being barren is the worst thing you can experience. And it's this context she wrestles with this reality. I cannot give my husband the one thing the Lord has promised. Genesis chapter 4, "I will give you a great name and a great seed." She becomes desperate. And is this truly God's plan? Is it really going to work out, O Yahweh of heaven, that I who is barren will somehow be the mother of many nations? Sarai continues, if you notice with me, Sarai continues in verse 2, and she says to her husband, "Now behold, Yahweh, the Lord himself, has caused my womb to be shut." Now many commentators, you know, they fight over this text, and they wonder, is Sarai speaking from a position of blaming God? I actually think it's the opposite. I think she understands God's sovereign action. But however, her understanding of God's sovereign action is incomplete. Because you notice what she says next. "Please go into my servant woman. Perhaps I may obtain seed. Perhaps I can get children through her." Where is the seed supposed to be named? Abraham. She understands the sovereignty of God. God has control over all things. She's aware of this, that her womb has been shut, and it is the work of the Lord. But her conclusion to good theology is wrong. And certainly we are in this position where we're in good churches and we can understand the grand scheme of God's work in election and we can explain these great doctrines and concepts. But if it doesn't apply to how we live our lives, it is inconsistent with Scripture. You can speak of sovereignty very well if you're not suffering. It is nice to tell people of God's providence when you do have things provided. And so her understanding of God's sovereignty has been shifting. It's been changed. And the author, Moses, even makes it worse. He gives us a time frame of her waiting. Verse 3 of chapter 16. And after Abraham lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, so this woman has been patient. She's been barren from the point of marriage. They've moved into this land. The Lord has made a promise, but it's been 10 years. It's been 10 years of waiting. And in an ancient cultural setting where she was, if the woman was not able to produce children within 10 years, she would be divorced. Now, that's not in the text, but it's reading into the social setting she was in. This is a desperate situation. And the author, Moses, doesn't make a comment. He doesn't comment whether these actions are right or wrong. And for some of us, maybe even all of us, this situation is relatable. The situation is relatable because often we think of God's work according to our time plans. Often most of us would make this easy statement, how long, Lord? How long? How long is it going to take? And so she's in a desperate situation. And she's trying to answer this question, when will I have children? It sounds like a simple question, but it hinges on the old nation coming out of her husband. All the promises that have been made to him depend on this one simple reality. We need a child. For us to understand the gravity of the situation, we have to know this one truth in our lives. Most of our questions regarding God's plan come from an assumption that he's not doing enough. Wouldn't he be able to miraculously open her womb? Her husband just defeated 5 kings with 300 men. Shouldn't he be able, the Lord himself, to make my circumstance different? Is anything impossible with God? But the Lord is working still within this text. And so when you're faced with a situation where God's plan seems incompatible with your experience, don't do what Sarah does. She recommends her husband to sit. She recommends him to do what is wrong. She forgets that God's requirements and promises are not dependent on any external force. And in Psalm 50, God says, if I needed food, would I tell you? If I were homeless, would I need shelter from you? He tells David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, would you build me a home? The intensity of who he is makes our circumstances livable. He will not always change them. It is our submission to him. It is our knowledge of him that allows us to live in our current circumstance with faith. Moses does something here which is incredible for me to think of. He diagnoses sin. He relates it back to Genesis 3. And I'd love us to do this little study and just notice the text itself. In verse 4 and 5. And this is what happens. Starting in verse 2 towards the end. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Verse 3. And after Abraham lived 10 years in the land, Abram's wife took Hagar, the Egyptian, and sent servant, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. That type of wording should remind you of something. It should click some thoughts in your mind. So turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. 16. 6, actually. 6. So follow along and look at the emphasis. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to their eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from the fruit and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Continue in Genesis chapter 3. And this is what the Lord will say to the man in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Moses is doing a literally flashback. He uses the very same words. And so Sarai took and gave to Abraham. And Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. It's a pattern of how sin operates within our context. Sin begins with a desire for a specific thing, which is followed by an action and often extends to others. When faced with God's plan, you and I find alternatives that are more desirable. We take them for ourselves and apply them to ourselves, and in turn it affects others. The very nature of sin is separation. It moves from what is right and moves towards what is wrong. From the holy to the unholy, from the good to the evil. And this is the process that Moses is showing us, that this action is not just innocent. Brothers and sisters, your hard circumstance might be relatable, but it doesn't justify sin. My situation could be difficult, but it doesn't justify me sinning. My circumstance could be insurmountable. The season I'm going through could be the driest, but it never justifies sin. And this is Moses' picture here, showing us Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. If I'm a good reader of the Bible, I'm saying, Abraham, not again. Don't do it. We've seen this before. We know where this leads. We know how this hurts. We know how this destroys. Abraham, please stop. Followed by Genesis 15, where God promises Abraham, say, go outside and look to the stars, and your seed will be like those stars. Abraham should be screaming to Sarai, he will give us kids that will outnumber the stars. Whether she believes that fact or not, it's not in this text, but Abraham should be standing up for God's promises. When men abdicate their role in the home of showing the glory of God, the family is at stake. One man already did it in chapter 3 and ruined the whole rest. Now Abraham is doing it again. And we're desperate, we're watching, and we're asking the question, don't you believe the plan? And we've read chapter 17, 18, and 19. We've read of Isaac, so we know more than he does. And we could be quick to say he should have been a man. But faced with the same circumstance, without the knowledge that he did not have, would our choice be, stop, this is not right? Again, God is faithful to his plans, despite and in spite of you. As you notice in the text, there is something that I had to read some people I don't like to understand this. There is something in this text that some theologians say that Hagar is a victim alone. And there is a part where she is a victim. And there is a part in this text that we kind of forget is that when we desire our own plan instead of God's, other people are always victims. Sin is not a personal experience. Especially in a church, sin affects every single person. It has this ripple effect that goes out. And so notice, Hagar is a victim, but she's not just a victim. She's acting actively in this text. Notice with me, verse 4 and 5, and Hagar, she conceived. Then she saw that she conceived, and so her mistress became contemptible in her sight. And Sarai said to Abraham, May the violence done upon me be upon you. I gave my servant into your embrace, but she saw that she had conceived, and so I became contemptible in her sight. May Yahweh judge between you and I. But Abraham said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your hand to do what is good in your sight. So Sarai afflicted her, and she fled into her out of her presence. A little bit of context and background to this text, this family tension, this house on fire, seems to just be getting worse. Now the husband is at strife. And I love Genesis chapter 3 because it gives the basis for most of sin situations. Notice what Sarai does after her servant despises her. She blames someone. Who does she blame? Abraham. Who started the process? Sarai. And that's the nature of sin. It always shifts responsibility to another person. It never takes account for its own actions, and that's how it works and operates in the world. There is no person walking out there, an unbelieving person, who says, I'm responsible for my sin. They blame somebody. It could be the social system. It could be their parents. It could be the school. There is somebody else to blame apart from themselves. This is what Sarai is doing, and we've been doing the same thing ever since. Like, my wife and I have one bathroom that we share. There's always somebody else responsible for the seat being up. Somebody else. Miraculously, somebody walks into that toilet. It's funny, but we do this so often when we don't take accountability for our failure to love others. We have reasons why they're not lovable. We have reasons as why it is not right to share the gospel at that moment. We have the reasons of why we gossip. It's not because of us. You know, they just wanted to share. And so the cycle continues and sin ravages this family, and Hagar is despising her mistress. As relational strife continues, there is always this desperate cry within our hearts, who will help these people? You should be thinking, who will help them? How will this all end? We're not surprised when Sarah's plan doesn't work. It wasn't God's plan. It backfires on her. And she is cursed by her own servant. It's interesting to notice even more of what sin does to us, of how it ravages us when we don't stick to God's plan. God's ultimate plan is your salvation and your sanctification and your glorification in His presence forever. Anything within our perspective that doesn't fit that line is outside of His plan. And notice, towards the end, what sin does to this family, how it's distorted. Abraham says to his wife, after he's been blamed, perfect guy, and says, hey, she's yours to do with whatever you think. No, that's not what he says. He says, she is in your hand for you to do what is good in your eyes. Where is God? Where is He? In Genesis, the definition of goodness is in chapter 1. As God creates everything, He says, and after He created, it was good. Genesis chapter 3, Eve discovers goodness. And she saw the tree, that it was good for food. Before Eve in chapter 3, the definition of good was God's alone. And so Abraham tells his wife and says, do what you see is good in your eyes. This is not just saying, hey, my dear, please act accordingly. This is a statement of morality. This is a statement that shows where her heart really is, what is going on deeper. And notice what the text says. So Sarai, that's in verse 6, afflicted her. Is the affliction of a servant good? And that's what happens when we view our plan as the ultimate thing. We define goodness again. We change it. Right? Love is love. Where in the world? Every concept we know in this world has to be siphoned through the rubric of God's goodness. And she doesn't. She's given a chance to show mercy to this slave. She's given a chance to showcase the goodness of God, and she doesn't do it. She does what is evil, and in her eyes, it is good. Our moral corruption is so bad that we do not even know what good looks like. And I find it interesting when people say, why do bad things happen to good people? I'm always like, where are they? I haven't seen any lately. There's only been one good person, and we killed him. There's only been one good, and he has been crucified. There's one who never did anything wrong, and the world despised him and hated him and viewed him as an evil man. Why? Because he wanted you and I to experience goodness. He wanted you and I to experience the joy of a redeeming and loving Savior. There's only been one good. Bad things don't happen to good people. Evil things happen to evil men. There is none righteous. No, not even one. None among us. No one is born with an inkling towards good. We don't even gravitate towards it. So Eve discovers goodness. Sarai expresses it. We embrace it. As a society, we have found new ways to make perverse things look good. We have found ways to accept evil realities as good. A little bit of a jab. Most of you here actually like the Joker and Batman. So we should be asking, what does the Lord do next? Because we haven't seen him here. He's not mentioned in those first six verses. He's not anywhere in there. His family is torn apart. Abraham and Sarah, he's probably sleeping on the ancient Near Eastern version of a couch. And Sarai is lost it. Her desperation is still there. Her solution is not still there. Her suffering is still continuing. Her ridicule is still with her. Hagar is going out into the wilderness. She's being lost. She's outside of their presence. And you know what happens when people leave Abraham's presence? Lot. They suffer. Because the Bible says with him is the blessing. She's leaving the blessing. She's going away. And the situation is getting more desperate. And we should be asking, what happens next? Will the plan ever work? Will this ever be fixed? Which brings us to this next section of our text, beginning in verse 7 to verse number 16. There's more I could unpack in these passages, but I'd want to focus on some key central aspects. From verse 7 to 16, I have labeled it a wilderness salvation. So this young woman, a servant girl, most commentators agree she's between the ages of 13 to 20. Then you could qualify as a girl. She goes out into the wilderness. And for most of us, we like the wilderness idea. You know, rugged. Us men, you know, you go out there and you out in the night, fighting the elements. But within the book of Genesis, the wilderness is actually the opposite of Eden. If Eden was a place where life flourishes, the wilderness is where people go to die. It's a place that's desolate and lonely, separated. And so she finds herself going into this wilderness. It's a separation motif. This sin has separated her from this family, this commonwealth, this homestead, a place of security and joy. And now she's going out into the wilderness alone. Some have even gone to the point of saying the wilderness actually represents death in the book of Genesis. And so we see the wilderness even in the rest of the Bible as a form of punishment for human transgression. Israel is told to stay in the wilderness for an extra time because of their sin. When somebody who is in this context is reading this verse, the wilderness seems and looks like fear, separation, revulsion. Adam and Eve are driven eastward of the Garden of Eden, which is actually a wilderness. There are thickets in the wilderness. There are jackals in the wilderness. Vultures live in the wilderness. Everything in the story is telling us this woman will die. Because of the sin of two people, because they could not agree with God's plan, this woman's life is at stake. And so God might save us from our sin, but he doesn't promise he will save us from the consequences. Our sin always has consequences. Those people who suffer because of our sin. And so notice with me, verse 7. Now the angel of Yahweh, in your Bibles it might say the Lord, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Not good with maps. I did some geography in high school. Shur is on the way to Egypt. I'm not going to be able to tell you it's east or north. I just know it's on the way to Egypt. So she's on her way back to Egypt from her family, from her clan. And the angel of the Lord finds her. And so this image of the angel of the Lord finding her is so beautiful. In the actual ancient language that this text was written in, the expression is, the angel of the Lord sought her. He was wandering through the wilderness, trying to find her. That's the language you're trying to figure. This was a rescue mission. This was him saying, I will go out into the place of death. I hope you can see the symbolism. This is the angel of Yahweh saying, I will reclaim her from the darkness and the death of the wilderness. I will find her out. Does she deserve this? No. She was participating. The reason she's sent into the wilderness is because she cursed her master. And so the angel of Yahweh in his kindness seeks after her, reclaims her from the wilderness, and this is the picture of salvation. Undeserving as she is, her actions condemned her, and the sins of others drove her there, but in his kindness and grace, the God of heaven seeks her out. She does not deserve this moment. If you're reading this, there's a turn to say, yes, finally the hero has entered the story. Finally, redemption has come. Finally, someone will save her. Finally, someone will actively work on her behalf. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going? Such kindness. The words of belonging. Where are your people from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. If I'm thinking of this and I'm a writer, I would be thinking, now the angel is going to be saying, yeah, Sarai is bad. Yeah, we need to deal with her. But the angel doesn't. In verse 9, the angel said to her, return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hands. That's one thing we have to understand about God's work. The angel is sending her back to her mistress in Abraham because that's where blessing dwells. Because through him will the nations be saved. The discomfort of God's plan and will does not invalidate its goodness. Let me say that again. The discomfort and pain of God's plan and will does not invalidate its goodness. The difficulty of God's commands does not make them bad. It doesn't. Just because you and I are in pain, it doesn't mean he has ceased to be good. The difficulty of our situation does not change his character. And so he tells her, go back to Sarai, even if it's hard and difficult, submit yourself because that is where my blessing will be. Anywhere else, you're on your own. If we're honest, and as I was reading this at first, I thought this was unfair. Like, Lord, they didn't treat me nice. They didn't like me. They were not kind to me. And so as if the angel knows what she's thinking, says in verse 10, and I will multiply your seed so that there will be too many to be counted. And he moves from command, go back, to promise. Command, promise. Command, promise. Seek ye first his kingdom. Command, and all these things will be added unto you. Promise. It's this theme in the Bible we see of a command and a promise. They come together, a command and a promise. If you really think about it, it's what parents do to us, right? If you do the dishes, you may have ice cream. We understand this concept so many times. And so the Lord is redeeming this young woman and taking her back. But you have to notice this. Redemption without obligation is not redemption. Being saved without doing the commands is not being saved. The angel could have just taken her, grabbed her. I don't know if the angel has like literal wings. I've always wrestled with this. But the angel could have grabbed her and taken her back. He had every power, every prerogative. It was upon her. She was being saved, but she had to know this salvation has obligations. I'm not just being saved in a vacuum. There are things expected of me. So he continues to bless her more in verse 11. Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. When in the text did Hagar shout out? She didn't. But Yahweh in his kindness knows that there has been an injustice committed. Yahweh in his providence understands that this is a rescue mission and her redemption hinges on her obedience. If she decides not to go and submit, she will die in the wilderness. She will. And guess what? She will not have a seed that will count as many. She will not bear a son. She will not have a child. She doesn't earn this salvation, but this salvation has implications on her life. And you can't shake them off. The angel comes with a free salvation, but it has obligations. The angel continues, and he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will dwell in the face of all his brothers. Talking about the son. God saves sinners. But God doesn't save sinners to remain sinners. He doesn't. His redemption of a soul, he's freeing you from the bondage of sin and slavery that has held you down for such a long time that you were born in. How good a God would be if he left you there? How would it be if a mother cleaned up a child and told, hey, go right back. You can do it again. Salvation without obligation is not salvation. Jesus speaks to his disciples in John chapter 15. He says, I have called you friends because friends know the will of their friend. And what does he do next? Love one another. That's a command. So the text continues, verse 13. And she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, you are God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive before, after I have seen him? What is the picture of the wilderness I just referred to? Death. She is more amazed that she did not die in the presence of God rather than the wilderness. Now that is a picture of redemption. That the world and its, all its evils and anything it can try to do to you, you know for sure, oh, I have seen the face of God and lived. For no one has seen God, John chapter 1. No one has seen God and lived. No one. Even Moses was not able to behold God without being shielded from the glory of his presence. And this is the joy of being a Christian. First Peter, even though you have not seen him, you love him. This is the joy of Christianity. Behold, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us, that he would redeem us and bring us into his fold, that we might partake and share of the glory of Christ forever and ever. We who did not deserve it nor earn it, we who spurned his kindness, goodness, and righteousness have now become the central location of his love, his mercy, his goodness, and all that he gives. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This is the picture. Oh, this is the redemption, brothers and sisters. This is the joy. How can we forsake such a great salvation? How can we not partake of God's commandments with more joy? Knowing we were unable to do them, now we've been given the privilege to actually do them. So the angel is not described in this text as leaving. The text doesn't even tell us the angel left. It just says everything happened the way he promised. She went back. And she submitted under. This is the joy of the God that we serve. How we started at the bottom of the bottom. We started where family was corrupt and rotten to the core. We started where sin had ravaged and destroyed a young family. And we ascended to the place where this is the God who sees us. And that seeing is not just a visible looking at you like you're staring at sin. This is a seeing of we see you. He sees you. He understands the circumstance, the realities you face, the difficulties. He knows them. This seeing is not a passive one. It's an active one. A seeing that involves his action, his sending, his redeeming, his loving, his kindness, his fixing. That is the gospel. Oh, he could have sent angels to save you and I. He could have sent a random creature to speak to you. And some of us maybe assume if Jesus Christ came down again and we talked to him, we would be saved. But no, he sent his only son to die once and for all, that you can be redeemed, that you can live different. That you could not follow the patterns of the world. That you could not live in your own corruption. That you could not be in bondage to your sin. That is redemption. And this is the joy we have this morning, brothers and sisters. I started the same way. God is faithful to his plan. Even in your life, not just Sarai and Abraham and Haggai, he is faithful to his plan. In spite and despite of me. And my own ingenuity, craftiness, only makes my life harder. And the moment I decide to find alternatives to God's will is the moment I live in a sorrow, sad and separated life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you have spoken. Thank you for your word. We couldn't make this up on our own. We don't have the ability, Lord. Thank you for your word. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you'd use this word to encourage our hearts, to stir up our affections for you, that we might rejoice in your goodness. And Lord, actively, may we know each day, you are a God who sees us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.